Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And you're going to have to be ready to move fast tonight through a large part of the book of God. We've majored on what we call God's repeatables. We're on a subject that's oft repeated in God's book tonight. We've turned a corner from the example of the captain of our salvation in the second chapter, who was the first goer, who walked the path ahead of us. And we've turned the corner in this third chapter, saying, "Wherefore, holy brethren," and we've seen that means set apart people, people who have taken this vessel of clay and turned it over to the Lord, holding nothing back, partakers of the heavenly calling. They've lifted their head high, and they recognize their hope is eternal. Having sorted out the objects of the lesson, we're told to fix our gaze, consider, with nothing to bend the view or distort it, consider Jesus, who's called the apostle and high priest of our profession. The King James says, literally, it's confession. Consider him. We've been shown how we ought to walk in this world all through the second chapter by the first goer. Now we're told we're set apart, we're his, heaven's our home, we have a heavenly calling. So now turn aside from everything else and fix your gaze on Jesus as apostle, the one sent from God to us. Consider him in that regard. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What he came to do for us, how low he bent and reached. And consider him as the high priest who went back to God, having walked the path ahead of us, able there to intercede with feeling, compassion, and we made a word of it, and bear our burdens. We called it comburdenate. As compassionate is with passion or with feeling, comburdenate, carrying our burdens, one touched with our infirmities because he sat where we sat. We're to consider him who was faithful. Now, we're in a portion of six verses. We skip down to the other end of those six verses, to the sixth verse, and discuss the house of God last time. We're holy brethren if we've given ourselves to him. That started the passage. We become, because we've given ourselves to him, his called out ones, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth, as we saw last time. In between those verses, we consider Jesus in various relationships to the house. One, who was faithful. And that's where we're camping tonight. Who was faithful? And I want to discuss the subject of faithfulness. I'll appear to beat it to death as I take various verses and let us see the repetition. But I want to back up in God's book with a purpose and look at this subject of faithfulness as it applies to God and move from the Old Testament to this third chapter where it says of Jesus, he was faithful. Moses was faithful as the servant in the first house, which is being characterized in this chapter. And these Hebrews were in danger always of looking back to their old ways. And God is saying, he now speaks to us through his Son, and he's better than anything they've had, better than the prophets, better than the angels, the best high priest we could have, and more faithful than Moses. And it's in this context of faithfulness that he's going to show us how faithful Jesus is. And let me look at faithfulness. In the sanctuary, before we went on TV, I'm sure without Dr. Evans knowing exactly where I'd land in the scripture tonight, we opened the service by singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." You know where that comes from? Lamentations chapter 3. Go there. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. And our focus now is on faithfulness. Maybe I ought to define it. There are various words that we're going to talk about. We've talked many times of a word in writing English letters, which is translated faith in Hebrews 11, pistis. And many times we've pointed out that that word for faith involves three things. It involves the mind in mental assent to something. That's what we normally call belief. It involves the emotions in a heart confidence or trust, not just the mind agreeing, but a rising of the heart to where I can only characterize it by exhibiting it. I've heard truths sometimes that not only hang together logically, and I can mentally know that they flow, but I'll rise in my being and say, that's it. I have a feel for it. That's involved in this word pistis. But you don't have the New Testament expression of faith until the will becomes involved in hanging the body, as we've said so often, and it's been said enough that I even get these pictures now of the cat hanging on the wire saying, hang in there, baby. Hanging the body on what the mind has agreed to, the heart has responded to, and you put legs on. You put your own action behind the thought. English word for faith tends to restrict itself to these first two, but you don't have New Testament faith until the whole process is flowing. When we come to faithfulness tonight, pistos, piston in the words that I'm going to talk about. But you don't have to be overly smart to find the root in all of them. It involves a consistent hanging of the body on what the mind has agreed to. And the faith that the Bible eulogizes is a faith in God and a faith in God's attitude and performance in relation to His Word. This definition of faith precludes non-faith. Nobody has no faith. They just have faith in reverse. You cannot function. God made us that way. We're self-determining. You simply can't function until you center yourself on something. That's why Paul says to the Romans, don't you know whomever you yield your members as instruments to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? We have to center on something. Something in ourselves, bigger than ourselves, apart from ourselves or ourselves. That centering place that has enough power to pull our mind and our emotions to engage the will until we'll hang the body in action, that becomes the center of our faith. Most people center their faith, their action, on their doubts. They have more faith in what they disbelieve than what they believe. But that's just faith in reverse. By this definition, you can have faith in faith. There's a lot of that in this land today. People just have faith in the power of faith. You can have faith in someone else's faith, faith in your faith. The Bible eulogizes faith in God and faith in God's Word. And the only chapter, as we've said many times in this book of Hebrews, to which we're moving, the only chapter that eulogizes man, because the book's about God, is the 11th chapter. And it eulogizes men who, no matter what they saw in the seen world, if they had a word from God, their mind and their heart would fasten on that, and they'd hang their body in action despite what they saw, and they hung out there and became the living exhibit to leave a trail that through them God backed His Word, and the guys that looked at sight, in Noah's case, were left drowning. Never had rain. God says it's going to rain. Moses' mind assented to God's Word. His heart responded. He didn't just think about it. He started building a boat. He hung his body on it, and he floated above the storm. The ones that looked at what they saw and said it never rained, so it never will rain, drowned. Now, the whole premise is that this whole world was made by God's Word, and He didn't just assemble things. God spoke, and nothing became everything. And this whole world that He spoke into existence, Peter says, holds together by that word. And God's word says one day that same word will pull it apart again and rearrange it. The word of God, therefore, started it all, and what I see was made by his word. Therefore, the cause is sounder substance than the effect, and I'm on safer ground standing on what he said than to stand on what the saider produced. I made a word up there. But he spoke it, and the world came into existence, so why stand on the effect, stand on the cause? And that makes a hero of faith out of you. Anybody can hang their body on what they see. They're practicing faith. They're not a hero. The Bible defines it. You can be a hero of faith tonight. If God says it, you do it. And these words speak of faithfulness, trusty, trustworthy, fidelity, dependability, consistency, and predictability in doing what you said. You are faithful. If you are a faithful faither, you can always be counted on without exception to hang your body on God's word. We're not that faithful most of the time, starting with this preacher. I keep struggling at heroics, but every so often in zooms something in the land of sight, and I say, where are you, God? But God is always faithful. I could define faithfulness by Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You do not look at God as though he said something he wished he hadn't said, and you got to shake it over him like a stick. He's not like a man that sometimes says what he won't do. He'll do what he says, and he'll make good what comes out of his mouth. And with God, when you come to the root of original languages, he has to be awful careful what he says. Because with God, things and words are the same. When he says it, it is. That's what faithfulness is. And I want you to notice why some people made it big with God. Lamentations 3 is where we were. You thought I'd forgotten. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. All he did was deliver God's word faithfully. And he landed in misery. Now, some people think every time your circumstances go bad, it's a sign you miss God. Well, Jeremiah must have been a full-time misser. But he wasn't. You ever think that you oughtn't be treated the way you are as a good servant of God? Listen, Jeremiah. All he did was preach the word. They threw him in a pit. There's mud in the pit. He sank in the pit. And Lamentations, that's the name of it. He's lamenting. And this faithful servant of God describes his circumstance. And anybody that's worse off than this tonight, I probably can't say anything will help you. Well, I seriously doubt if there's a candidate here. I'm a man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. To be a witness in the place that he was, he had to suffer the afflictions with the righteous. Surely against me is he turned. I'd like to just have to read this once and let it be summarized in one word, misery. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Listen to the 10th verse. He was unto me as a bear, lying in wait, as a lion in secret places. He hath filled me with bitterness. 16th verse, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones and hath covered me with ashes. Figurative languages. But through 20 verses, he laments misery as he looks at his circumstance. Then as though somebody comes along and changes the focus meter Watch the sharp change in the 21st verse. He finishes, "My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me all the bad things that are happened." But verse 21, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And in the worst possible circumstance, from those 21 verses or 20 verses of misery, he suddenly changes, and if you take the first 20 verses out, you'd never think he was in a circumstance like he was. Because when he remembers the faithfulness of God, he turns loose rejoicing. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's good. Now, from misery, transformed by remembering God's faithfulness. Now, when God says something more than once, pay attention. Go to Psalms 89. This is one of God's choice ones. It's the king that God anointed over Israel, David. David is in trouble. Verse 38 of this chapter says, "Thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges, thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him." Like an animal spoils a dead body is the meaning of the word. He is a reproach to his neighbors. "Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries, thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice." That's his circumstance. But what makes him last it out? Go back to the start. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness." And watch it. I'll let you read it when you go home, because I want to simplify what's being said. I want to show you how some of God's choicest people, in the worst kind of circumstances, were able to survive when they'd get their eyes off of the circumstance and put it on to God's faithfulness. David could survive because, one, he recognized his faithfulness to all generations. That's in the first verse. Second verse, "Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." God's faithfulness everywhere. All generations in the heavens. "Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." That's the fifth verse. And "thy faithfulness" in the eighth verse, "round about thee in the heavens." Wherever God is, it's faithfulness. To all generations in the very heavens, to the congregation of the saints, and round about thee. So what you say to David? Verse 24, "My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him." Not just to all generations, not just to the heavens, not just to the congregation of the saints, not just round about him, but like a rifle zeroing in, God willing to be faithful to him. To individuals, in their worst kind of circumstance, that's the hope. "My faithfulness," God's saying. "I will not," he says, in the 33rd verse, "suffer my faithfulness to fail." Faithfulness never leaving. Now hang your mind together, because in the power of repetition, I'm establishing one single point. If God has ever committed himself on a subject, it's faithfulness. He will do what he says. He is faithful to his word. It'll never be so dark. You'll never be sinking as far down as Jeremiah was, or abandoned in the circumstance as much as it appeared David was, that God's faithfulness does not abide. It's in the heavens to all generations, to the saints around about him, and to David, and to you, and forever. Let's go to another voice. I'm picking powerful voices. You know, these are what I call the Bible people I listen to, because they know what it's like to be where some of us are. Some of them seem to walk way off somewhere. But these fellas had it. Isaiah. Sixth chapter is the one most people remember about Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, Uzziah was one of the greatest kings in Israel. Powerful. Some of his works can still be found in remnant form in that land today. He died in the sixth chapter. Everybody else was hopeless. Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up. Things continued to degenerate after that, and King Ahaz came to the throne. He was a worthless king. And when everybody else was convinced that not only had God's people failed, but God had totally abandoned them, watch the message Isaiah gives them in the 11th chapter. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father. And who's the rod out of the stem of Jesse? You're going to see in a moment, it's David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts, none other than Jesus, about whom we're studying in the Hebrews letter. There shall come forth, he says that, in dire circumstances from which there seemed no hope. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, if you doubt who this is, listen to the qualification. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah I am, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Loins. You gird up the loins when you're going to run, when you're going to walk, when you're going to move. Of this Jesus it says that righteousness shall be gathered up in his walk, and he shall walk the straight path of righteousness for us. Reins are for controlling, and he takes the reins in his hands as Lord. Lord of whom? You and me. And we're back to Hebrews 3. Where we saw that the context, we become the house of God when we give ourselves utterly to his control, and as the Son over the house, he takes us as a living temple. We become his house, and he lives and breathes and moves and has his being in us, and he takes the girdle of the reins to control lordship, and he will lead us. That's what it's saying. How? In faithfulness. In that context of God's declaration of faithfulness, Isaiah, as he does it so beautifully, wraps it all up and says, you've seen it, you've talked about it, great mouthpieces have said it, but I'm going to wrap it up and put it in one package, clothed in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and faithfulness will become incarnate, and the faithful one will move on the scene. And now we're told to consider him. Pull your eyes off your circumstance and consider him who was faithful, because God sent him to girdle the reins of faithfulness and to demonstrate what faithfulness was all about, until the Corinthian letter could say all the promises of God, that is, all of God's faithfulness in him, are yes. And in him, amen. What's that faithfulness mean to you? All the promises of God in him are yea. 1 John 1:9. Go there quickly. We're going to run out of time otherwise, but I'm finishing. Okay with you all? 1 John 1:9. Must be they were looking for the verse. If we confess our sins, he is, what's the word? See, it's an old verse, but I wanted to hit it tonight, after we had armed 16 cannons in front of it. The record of God's faithfulness wrapped up and brought nigh to us in Christ. And that faithfulness on which we can rely with never a deviation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, predictable without a deviation, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from a few, all unrighteousness, every bit of it. We make that verse for sinners. We think it's just once as a happening. Don't you believe it. If you're sitting in the sound of my voice tonight, and the devil's been hitting you over the head because of a failure, wave this at him and say, God is faithful, And I'm not listening to you, devil, or I'm not looking at my weakness, but I'm going to consider him who was faithful. He proved it here. He said the Son of Man didn't come to this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He forgave Peter, remember? What's the second one? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Write them down because I want you to study them in the context. He talks about lots of temptations for several verses in that 10th chapter. Then he says in the 13th, well, let's take the 12th verse. He says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And he sets the stage for all of us, recognizing that the devil's out to get us. And when you think you're about to stand, get set. He'll knock you down. But then the comforting word comes in the 13th verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, in simple words, that is, God ain't surprised by your temptation. You are, but he's not. He's seen it all. There's nothing going to happen to us that he hasn't seen happen to somebody else. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. There it is again. He's unchanging commitment. How is he faithful? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. You diagram the sentences and you won't find him saying that you won't think you can't do it. No promise that he won't tempt you till you think you're a goner. But his faithfulness is behind the certain word of promise. He is faithful to make sure that you won't be tempted above what you're able. You just think you won't make it. Because his faithfulness guarantees you will. But will with the temptation also make, and circle that word, a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Not just any old way, but the literal Greek has it, he has worked out with specific precision a way of escape particular to your particular temptation. There's no temptation that surprises him. When it hits you, he's got the key in the door. That's how faithful he is. Well, there's some more. Another one? Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That's in the New Testament. Just in front of, right behind Colossians and just in front of Timothy. Verse 23 says, listen to this closely. The very God of peace, listen closely, because you know the King James translators couldn't believe this promise. It just was so much they couldn't believe it. So they tried to improve on it and ruined it. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God. How many have I pray God in italics? They took a promise of God and made it a prayer. But God didn't say anything about praying. He said it was a fact. They made it a prayer when they translated, bless their unbelieving hearts. The very God of peace sanctify. Let me read it without the I pray God. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole, read it with me, spirit and soul and body be what? Preserved, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Some people think they're just going to make it in with the skin of their teeth, hobble in a wreck. They barely survive the trip. My Bible says that your spirit, soul, and body, not only is he faithful to forgive when we confess, not only is he faithful to provide a way of escape and not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, he is faithful to make sure and preserve from beginning to end. Having started a good work, he'll finish it if you'll believe him. The only thing that breaks the chain is your faith. He's faithful to preserve it all, spirit, soul, and body. Faithful, he that calleth you, who also will do it. Then you want the one that just knocks it clear out of the park. Go to 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul is stating equal balances. Speaking of Christ Jesus, he says, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, verse 11, 2 Timothy 2, what did I say, 3? 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. He measures it out equally. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Watch the change on that 13th verse. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He'll relate to us on some things, but he cannot be other than faithful. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Will you get your eyes off everything else and consider him who was faithful to do whatever he said he'd do for you?